Well, this morning we continue through our study of the book of Romans. And for the last few weeks, we've seen one predominant theme as we've gone through the verses. It's something like a legal drama. In one scene, you and I and first century Gentiles and ancient Mesopotamians and everything in between, we were the defendants in court. It was like a courtroom scene. There's a judge, you and I are the defendants, and we were charged and found guilty and convicted of being in rebellion against God. We were dead in our sins, and we were given the death penalty. And yet, God the judge said, "My son has paid the penalty, he's taken your punishment, therefore you are not guilty, you are righteous." That was one kind of courtroom scene that we saw. Then there was another courtroom scene, but this time God was the one on trial. God was the defendant. And essentially the charge brought against him was, you declared all those guilty people to be innocent. You declared all those people who were in rebellion against you, you declared them righteous. That was an unjust thing for you to do, God. That was the charge brought against him. And yet in the trial, God was found to be not guilty. He was found to have acted in perfect righteousness in all things. Today, we are in Romans 4, and there is this legal drama is still ongoing. But this time, the scene is a little bit different. The issue at hand today is not a courtroom, it's not guilt or innocence. Today, the legal issue is an inheritance. Let's read about it. We're in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. Says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Abraham in this passage is called an heir, someone who will receive an inheritance. And the concept, especially the inheritance part, is so important that that's all we're going to look at today. And I'm going to use three questions to guide us through it. There's this inheritance. Three questions about the inheritance. First, what is it? Second, who is it for? And third, how do you get it? Now, on the surface, I know that that could sound a little bit dull, right? I mean, you have some ancient guy who thousands of years ago was promised an inheritance, and now suddenly I'm going to spend an entire Sunday morning going through a probate seminar, right? But it's not that. In the short story, The Red-Headed League is Dissolved, Sherlock Holmes said this, "My life is spent in one long effort to escape from the commonplaces of existence." Have you ever felt like that? Like everything around you just kind of bores you. And you may not even be able to put it into words, but you have this yearning, like, give me something that will make me feel alive. Give me something to get me excited. I mean, I get like that. I get to the place where I need something more than pixels and pigskin to get me excited. This section of Romans 4 is that something. There's this inheritance. And this inheritance is, I don't even have the vocabulary to describe its worth, its impact, its importance. I mean, I could say it's earth-shattering or life-altering, but those phrases just seem trite and incomplete. And so instead what I'll do is I'll let Jesus describe it for us, and then we'll get into it. And hopefully as we do, something will grab onto you and you'll begin to see the commonplace everyday things of life in a completely different light. Here's how Jesus describes this inheritance. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So what is this inheritance? Abraham, in verse 13, is called an heir, which means someone has designated him to receive something at a certain time, right? A promise has been made to him that when the time comes, Abraham, you're going to get something incredible. Now, what was promised? What was it that Abraham's supposed to get? Well, if you're just kind of casually reading through Romans, you might think, well, the answer is he gets the righteousness of God, right? I mean, it's he gets justified. He gets saved, right? Abraham is made righteous. He's counted as righteous. And that's not entirely accurate. I mean, he does get those things, don't get me wrong, right? But that's not really what it says here. Instead, what we find as we read through Romans is that righteousness and justification are what enables Abraham to receive the gift. Right? There's a gift, but that gift just opens up another gift. But more on that in a minute. If we go back to the original event in the book of Genesis that Paul is quoting and alluding to here, it's really fascinating. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I have a promise for you. I have a reward for you. You're going to be getting an inheritance, and it's going to be massive. And Abraham's response is, it doesn't really matter. I don't have a son to pass it on. I don't have my own heir. And so you can give me this incredible reward if you want to, but after I die, what's going to happen to it, right? I don't have anyone to give it to. And in response, God says, oh, you're going to have offspring, Abraham. They will outnumber the stars. And then he says, here's the reward. This reward that you're going to get, Abraham, and that it's going to be passed on to your kids, your cosmic kids, right? Your astronomical offspring. Here's what they're going to inherit. Land. All the way from northern Egypt up to the Euphrates River. You get land. Then in Genesis 17, God explains it a little further. He says, when I say that you're going to have offspring, Abraham, I don't just mean a whole bunch of kids and grandkids and great-great-great-grandkids. No, you're going to have a royal lineage that comes from you. And this land that I'm giving to you, it will be an everlasting possession. They are going to own it forever. Now, to our ears, that may not seem like that big of a deal. I mean, unless you today have like a hunting lease or, you know, maybe you have a parcel of land that you're going to hold on and one day give to your kids or sell because hopefully the price will go up. Yeah, maybe you care about land, but most of us don't. In our current American mindset, unless you have the resources to enjoy land or develop it, it can actually be kind of an unaffordable asset, right? But that's not the way humanity has viewed land throughout history. Owning your own land was the goal because when you own the land, everything on it, everything in it belonged to you. Resources, raw materials, water, animals, right? Anything on the land was yours. You could choose to do what you wanted with it. You wanted to set up a farming operation, you could do that. You want to set up a mining operation? You can do that. Farms, crops, have a place for safety. Your livelihood was dependent upon the land that you had. Now, we may be able to understand that for Abraham and people in the past, right? But why is Paul making that point here in Romans 4, and why should that matter to us today at all? There is a time coming when heaven and earth will be wed together. They'll be meld together. There's going to be one eternal land where heaven and earth are combined. That land is what will be given to Abraham and his offspring. What does Jesus say the meek will inherit? The earth. And what's in the land when it's given to Abraham and his offspring? God himself is there. But it's even bigger than that. No, bigger is not the right word. It's richer than that. It's fuller than that. What does Romans 4 specify? Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Abraham and his offspring inherit the world. Now, what does that mean? Because it sounds a lot like that thing where, and I hope I'm not ruining anyone's Christmas, if you bought this for your husband, because usually it's, you know, not always, but usually it's wives buying it for their husbands. Hopefully I'm not ruining it, but it's kind of like that thing where you can buy a souvenir plot of land in Scotland, and then suddenly you get a title, a certificate that says you are Laird and Lady of Scotland, right? That's a horrible accent, I'm sorry. But there's nothing really in it except something cool that you get to show your grandkids one day, right? Like, hey, look, I own this plot of land in Scotland, right? Is that what's happening here? Where Abraham is told, oh, you're going to get this land. But what does that really mean? Like, what do you get to do with it? Well, let's look at some of the other scriptures that say something similar and see if it helps shed light to it. Look at this. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says this. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So in Hebrews, Jesus is called the heir of all things. Jesus gets an inheritance, and what he inherits is everything. Now that's a little bit easier for us to grasp because we're familiar with it. Jesus is Lord of all, right? But now think of Romans 8:17. We'll get there in a few months. Romans 8:17 says that if we're children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Jesus inherits all things. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, then you will be a co-heir with Jesus. You get the same things that he gets. But we're still forced with the same question about Abraham. Okay, Abraham and his offspring inherit the world. Jesus and his co-heirs inherit all things. But what does that actually mean? Revelation 3:21. To the one who conquers, to the true Christian, to the one who endures to the end, right? The believer. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Being a co-heir with Jesus means you get to sit on his throne, and everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us as well. And when you sit on a throne, that means you have lordship over everything. We will have lordship, lowercase l, over everything. Jesus is still the capital L Lord, but as his adopted brothers, we are giving a type of rule, a type of reign that comes with being children of the King of the universe. Everything, all things belong to us now. And if that sounds like a stretch or it sounds weird, just consider 1 Corinthians 3 that says this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So real quick, there's two ways of thinking, right? There's the worldly way that this is all there is. It's temporary. Things that make sense to our mortal foolish minds. Then there's God's way of thinking. It has eternity in mind. Remembering that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. It's transforming us into God's temple where he reigns. Okay, so that's the context, verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Do you see it? As a Christian, all things are yours. Abraham is given a promise that he would be heir of the world and that he and his offspring would inherit the eternal land and everything in it. Just as Abraham's offspring, capital O, Jesus' offspring is the heir, the rest of Abraham's offspring are co-heirs, which means if you are in Christ, all things are yours. Now, if you want to, as Sherlock Holmes said, escape from the commonplaces of existence, spend time meditating on what that means. All things are yours. You are a co-heir with Christ. You will sit on his throne. Just spend time thinking. I mean, replace 30 minutes of doom scrolling every day with just thinking about eternity with Christ. I mean, that's what we're told to do, right? Colossians 3, if then you are raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, right? Seated in the heavenly places. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above. It's good for us to do that. It's good to contemplate, what will it be like when we are in eternity with Christ? It's good for us to do that because a heavenly hope prepares us for earthly hardships. I mean, when life stinks, when it gets frustrating, when we're in pain, when we suffer, we remember, when we're thinking about heaven, we remember that this is just light, momentary affliction, and it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, we gaze, we meditate on, not on the things that are seen, because these things are transient, but the things that are eternal in the heavens. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Neither one of these verses that we've gone through mean that one day we're just going to sit on a cloud, listen to church music all day long for centuries and centuries. I mean, that's not even a biblical view of eternity. Instead, think on, dwell on what it will be like to reign with Christ, where we will have lordship and management of all things. That's not going to be a management like anything on earth. It's not going to be like dull and boring where we're punching in a clock and have to work with sinful people. It will be the most restful, satisfying thing we could ever do. I mean, think about it. Our older brother Jesus, who is God, who died to save our lives, who rose again from the dead, who literally owns every atom in the universe, will choose to do stuff with us. He's like, hey, you see what I'm doing here? Come along. Let's do this together. It will be more joyful, more euphoric, more exhilarating than the highest high we could ever experience in this life. What will it be like when we enjoy our inheritance of all things with Jesus, who died and rose to give us all things? We just spend time meditating on that. Now, I don't mean that you should start looking around at stuff on earth right now and be like, oh, I own this all. Like, man, I really like Chris's car, man. All things are mine now. I can just take it, right? Is that what that means? I mean, you can't go to the mall and just grab stuff and walk out and then tell the police, have you not read 1 Corinthians 3? It all belongs to me now, right? You can't do that. All things are ours by inheritance, but we don't get them yet. The inheritance is when Jesus comes back. Until then, we have the down payment of the inheritance. There's a guarantee of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But here's the thing. What does the Holy Spirit do when he lives inside of us? He sets our minds on the heavenly reality that's coming to us. Think about 1 Corinthians 2. What no eye has seen, or ear has heard, or heart of man has imagined. I mean, just think about that. The things that we've seen on earth, the things that we've heard, the things that we've imagined. I mean, just think about, like, you put all the great artists and scientists in the world, you know, put, like, Elon and Da Vinci together in a room, right? What could they imagine together? They can't together imagine what God has prepared for those of us who are going to be with him in eternity. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of a man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Spend time meditating on this inheritance. Set your hope on it. And as you do, the Holy Spirit will invigorate your day-to-day experience. Out of the boring and out of the drab and out of the lifeless existence we have into the fullness of Christ. The life that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. the promise that, yes, includes righteousness and salvation, amen, hallelujah, but he saves us and gives us that righteousness so that we can enjoy eternity reigning with him. But for today, let's continue on. All that so far has just been a biblical exploration into that word. What does it mean that he is the heir, right? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's what we've been looking at. What is the inheritance? The inheritance is the world and everything in it. We get to be with Jesus. Now, second question. Who is it for? Who gets this inheritance? This question's a little quicker and easier to answer. The promise is given to Abraham, right? I mean, that's what it says. Well, yeah, duh, right? But it's also for his offspring. His children, his children's children, his children's children's grandchildren, right? And their great-great-grandkids to 1,000 generations. But we have to remember that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who get this inheritance. Paul's going to go into that in much more detail in later chapters, but before, but here we can see that this promise goes, verse 16, to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The offspring that are the heirs of the promise are those who have the same faith that Abraham had, which means it's not just his physical descendants. It's not just for the Jews. It's not for a specific ethnicity. And it's not restricted to any time period, except that the promise has to be claimed before you die or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first. So you and I can share in the promise of Abraham. You and I can be the heirs that Abraham is an heir of. We can receive the inheritance, which leads to the final question. This inheritance, how do you get it? How do you become a child of the promise? How do you become an heir? Now, it's really important to know that throughout Romans, Paul answers that question different ways. This, how do you become an heir of the promise? How do you get to be a child of God? Different answers at different times. It's not that he's contradicting himself. It's not like he's saying one thing in chapter 4 and then you come around to chapter 9, oh, he forgot what he said in chapter 4. No. Instead, in each place he answers it, he's looking at it from a different angle. So here in chapter 4, how do you become an heir? How do you get to the promise? How do you get to become an offspring? Here's the angle he has. He mentions three things. How do you become an heir? Well, first, it's not by the law. Look again at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who were to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. This has been a consistent theme going through the last two chapters of Romans. The law does not help you become a child of God. The law only brings wrath. Why? Because that's the job's law. That's the law's job. Is to show us, teach us, that we're not good enough to be a child of God. Because the best, most moral, most behaved person on earth fails at the law every time. And the reason is because the law is pass-fail. I know some of you students, it's like finals time and you were calculating, okay, in order to have an A in the class, I have to get like at least a 23 on my final, right? You've been doing the math. There is no math like that when it comes to passing God's law. It's pass-fail. You either pass perfectly by obeying in thought, word, and deed, and emotion at every single point, or you fail. Scoring a 99 on the law gets you an F. And if you get an F in the law, then you're under the wrath of God. But that's only part of the equation. It's a major part, but just a part. There are other reasons that the law is inadequate in making you and me offspring of God, children of God. Look back at verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that is a fun phrase to consider. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. There are three prongs to this. First, there's a timing issue. The Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the Law of Moses, right? It came some 400 years or so after Abraham. So it can't be the adherents of the law who were heirs because it wasn't around yet. Second, there's a jurisdiction issue. Have you heard of the Metabo Law? In Japan, there's a law on the books right now called the Metabo Law, and it says men cannot have waistlines greater than 33.5 inches, and women can't have waistlines more than 35.4 inches. If you're found to have, so for guys, if I'm found to have a waistline greater than 33.5 inches, they give you 3 months to lower it. If within those 3 months you can't lower it below the standard, then they give you these nutritional guidelines to follow. Then, after 6 months, if you still haven't gotten below the threshold, they'll give you a re-education. And as part of that, the company you work for or the local government that you're under will be fined until you get under the weight limit or under the waist limit. Now, no one here can be guilty of breaking the Metabo Law. Why? Because we're not Japanese. We don't live in Japan. We're not under their jurisdiction. But just because we're not guilty of breaking the Metabo Law does not mean we're perfectly righteous when it comes to our health. Abraham and his descendants weren't guilty of breaking the Mosaic Law because it wasn't around yet. They weren't under its jurisdiction. But just because they didn't transgress a specific command doesn't mean they were perfectly righteous. In other words, you can still sin even without having a specific law to break. Just because you didn't break a law doesn't mean you're not guilty. We see that in America today. You can legally get an abortion in this country. If you get an abortion, you're not breaking the law. But just because you're not breaking the law by getting an abortion doesn't mean you're not sinning. Just because you're not breaking American law does not mean you're not committing murder. Because over and above any governmental, local, temporary laws, there is God's character, God's moral law that supersedes all others, including the American 21st century law and the Jewish law in Israel in the first century. So put all these together. The law wasn't even in effect in Abraham's life. If it were, it would only bring wrath, but even without it, there's a greater law that Abraham and his offspring would still fail. The final prong to this, there's a timing issue, there's a jurisdiction issue, and then final, it's not the adherents of the law who get the inheritance because there's a delivery issue. Yesterday, we went to a UPS store, we had to drop off some packages. We get there, and they say, sorry, we can't deliver this. It's a USPS label, right? So we only do UPS. You need to go to the post office and wait in a few hours of lines to deliver this package, right? We were at the wrong place for the delivery. The inheritance, everything we've been talking about, it's not delivered through the law, whether the Mosaic Law, the American Law, or Japanese Law, or anything else, right? The law is not the one to deliver the inheritance. Instead, it's by promise. If the inheritance is given through the law, verse 14, then faith is null and the promise is void. It would be like if I told one of my kids, I will give you $1 billion. That would be fun, wouldn't it? I'm going to give you $1 billion, yours to do whatever you want with, but in order to get it, you can't make any money on your own. As soon as you start making money on your own, you don't have access to mine anymore. You start earning your own living, my $1 billion promise is voided. Not because I changed my mind, but because they didn't meet the stipulations of the promise. So what are the stipulations of the promise given to Abraham and his offspring? How do you get the inheritance? Well, it's not by the law. Instead, it rests on grace. Verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. The promise rests on grace, which means it's a gift. This inheritance, everything I've been talking about, it's not something you earn. It's not something you work for. It's not something you deserve. It's a gift. Don't you hate it when you give a gift to someone and they say, why did you do this? I don't deserve this. And you're like, I know you don't deserve it. That's why I gave it to you. It's a gift. It makes me happy to give you things, right? God did not base his inheritance, righteousness, justification, salvation, ruling and reigning with Christ, the new earth and everything in it. He did not promise those things because Abraham or Moses or you or I deserved it. He gave it because he loves us. This inheritance, it's not by the law. It rests on grace. And it's received by faith. That's a third thing. Verse 16, it depends on faith. This is pretty simple. God says, I promise you're going to get this. And we say, okay, I believe the promise. And you receive it. Now, I say that's simple, and it's true that it is, but it's also complex. It's kind of like a watch, right? I mean, you look at a watch, and it's simple. It just tells the time, right? It goes around and around and around. But you look on the inside, and there's all these gears, and how do they get the perfect time every day? I don't understand it. It's complex, but it's simple. That's how this is for us. We'll get into some of the complexities of faith, like look under the hood of it at a later time. But for now, I just want to focus on the simplicity of faith. God offers, you receive it. Let me ask one more question to wrap up. This morning, I've been talking about what does it mean to be an heir of the promise? Like, what is the promise? How do you get to be an heir? But why? Why does Paul talk about this in Romans? Why have I spent an entire sermon talking about it? What does God want us to do with this information? Well, for the unbeliever, again, it's pretty straightforward. You claim the promise. God is giving you a gift. He's giving you this inheritance. He's giving you this promise. All you have to do is receive it. And if you're sitting there thinking some of the things I said a second ago, like, well, I don't deserve that. God says, I know. I only give it to undeserving people. You claim the promise. You have faith in God. You have the faith of Abraham. You receive the gift. You do that, and your life will be changed. And when I say your life will be changed, what I mean is, when you put your faith in Christ, you immediately get justified. God gives you his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. Your sins will be forgiven. Your record will be cleared. Your eternity will be secure. And you are given the Holy Spirit to live inside of you now. And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes up more and more to see the truth of the Bible and the truth of this world. Claim him today by faith. The Bible's fairly clear. To all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called sons of God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here today and you're not a believer, call on him, claim him. Don't think you got to get yourself nice and pretty and be worthy of it. He only gives it to unworthy people. So if you're unworthy, say, God, I need you. For the believer, spend time just swimming in all of this. Meditate on it. The more we aim our eyes down, whether it's down to our lives, down to our work, down to screens, down to anything, right? The more we do that, the more worldly our thinking will be and the less satisfied we'll be with life in general. But the more we aim our eyes and our mind and our heart heavenward, the more joy we will get. The greater anticipation of heaven we will get. When I say aim your heart heavenward, what I mean is dream. Daydream, night dream, right? Long for eternity. Dwell on, what is it going to be like? I mean, do it with your Bible open, right? Don't invent your own things. Like, do it with your Bible open. But dream about what life will be like. And when you do, you will find your soul is lifted out of the doldrums of the empty, Christless life. There is an inheritance. It's given by promise. And if you today will claim that promise, you will find yourself to be an heir of an incredible future coming. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this promise. We thank you that we don't have to earn it. There's no way we could. We thank you that it's not given to those who can pass a conduct test or an intellectual test or a religious test. We thank you that it's given to sinners who have faith. And so I pray today that you would grant us that faith. Give us the desire to call on you and be saved. As believers, I pray that you give us a desire to think about heaven and to dream about what life will be like for the eternity that you have prepared for us. Fill us with this hope of heaven, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.